If you would take your Bibles and open to the book of Romans, chapter 5, and the children can be dismissed for children's church. Just a word about next week. We're going to take a break in our study in the book of Romans for about a month and talk about family life issues, marriage and child rearing and those sort of things. And we have a guest speaker, a pastor from Shoreline Community Church there in Coos Bay that will be speaking. Some of you know him. In fact, one family used to attend that church until they moved over here. So you can talk to them if you would like. Vicky has all kinds of information about the pastor. You sat under his ministry for quite a while, didn't you? Yeah, and so he's going to be speaking, and then we have a potluck, and that will kind of kick off the month for a celebration of marriage and some of those kinds of issues and that we'll be addressing, and it's going to be a real special day, so keep that in mind as you think about next week. Today, we do want to honor those who made the greatest sacrifice that could be made for us. I heard a quote, though, that I didn't quite agree with. It said that those who gave their lives on the battlefield really gave us our freedom. That's not true. Our founders understood that the Lord is the one that has given us freedom. But they sacrificed that we might enjoy those freedoms, didn't they? And so I'm not minimizing their sacrifice in what at all. There's no greater love than that a man would lay down his life for another. And so we honor them and we thank God for them. And some of you knew individuals who are no longer with us because they made that sacrifice. And we are grateful for the freedom that we enjoy living in a land like we do. When we come to the book of Romans in this passage before us, it's quite fitting that it would fall on this weekend, because we're going to be talking about love, the greatness of God's love for us, and what love really is all about. Last week, we talked about some of the blessings of justification, and in verse 1, if you remember, it's because we've, by faith, we've been justified, we've been declared righteous with God, that we have peace with him. And I shared with you last week that these are blessings that come to us. The moment a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have a new standing. Judicially, they are declared righteous before God, and they enter into a new relationship with him, which is one of peace. We also saw that God has opened up a whole new life. It's a life of grace, that we've been introduced to this grace, a new lifestyle of showing favor to those who will maybe never pay us back, never give us a thought, but because we have been dealt with so graciously, we have the opportunity to live in grace and show grace towards others. We have a new ability to celebrate, to rejoice in life, in the hope that we have. And also, even in trials, knowing that God is working through those trials and perfecting us and making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, we concluded with this verse last week. And this hope will never disappoint us, because God has poured out his love to fill our hearts. God gave us his love through the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us. And it's flooded our hearts through the tremendous blessings that he has richly lavished upon us because of his great love. I love that passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that talks about our sinful condition. And then it says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, he rescued us. Now this, what we're looking at this morning is a theme that it's a subject too vast for us to really cover in much detail. Love is the greatest. It's the mark of a believer. Love is commanded of us. Jesus said it's a new commandment that he gave to his disciples. And it wasn't really anything new. They'd heard it before, but in a sense, it's supposed to be new for us every day, isn't it? It's a new commandment that we are to rediscover every day the wonders of his love, the depths of his love for us, and how we're to love others more sacrificially. It's a love which is inexhaustible. And if you were here last week, we looked at a passage in Ephesians which talks about the height and the depth and this love. Paul prayed that they would know the love of God, which is unknowable. It's too large of a topic, like I said, for us to actually adequately explain it all. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. You know, many people have tried to define love. Theologian Wayne Grudem, he gives a very simple yet profound definition of love. He says, love is God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others. Eternally gives of himself to others. Pretty simple definition. Tozer, a famous writer and speaker from about 75 years ago, when he was preaching on love, this is what he said. It's like trying to take the ocean in your arms or embrace the atmosphere. I can no more do justice to this awesome and wonder-filled topic than a child can grasp a star. Still, by reaching toward the star, the child may call attention to it and even indicate the direction one must look to see it. And so I stretch my heart toward the high, shining love of God. No one can do it. So I suppose I must do the best I can and trust the Holy Spirit to make up for human lack. I enjoy what kids have to say about love. Some children were interviewed, and one little boy said, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on cologne and they go out and smell each other. Another boy said, love is like an avalanche where you have to run for your life. Love is the most important thing in the world, but baseball is pretty good too. One little boy said, once I'm done with kindergarten, I'm going to find me a wife. Another said, I'm not rushing into being in love. I'm finding fourth grade hard enough. One child said, it gives me a headache to think about that stuff. I'm just a kid. I don't need that kind of trouble. This is my favorite. Love will find you even if you're trying to hide from it. I've been trying to hide from it since I was 5, but the girls keep finding me. When asked how to get someone to love you, this was their response. Tell them that you own a whole bunch of candy stores. One little boy said, don't do things like have smelly green sneakers. You might get attention, but attention ain't the same thing as love. I read recently about a medical doctor, a surgeon, and this man was having lots of trouble in his marriage. He didn't even know it because he was so consumed with work and his passion was mountain climbing. And it was 23 years ago, actually this month, that he decided to ascend Mount Everest. And he and his party got caught in a storm, and they've made a movie out of this, but 4 of the 5 people died there on the mountain. And Dr. Beck was left for dead, but somehow he descended from the mountain. He lost one arm, was amputated, I believe, about the elbow. The other one lost all of his fingers, and he lost his nose from frostbite. He laid in the ice face down for 15 hours. And in recounting that experience, he said, it was the image of my wife and children that drove me to my feet, that managed to wake me up and drove me down off that mountain. And he didn't realize it, but his wife had determined that she was going to announce that she was leaving him when he got back from that. But she had pity on him when she saw his condition, and they were able to work things out. But it was that experience that brought him to the realization that his priorities were not what they should be. You know, here we find in this passage one of the most definitive descriptions of God's love, and I've entitled this message Opulence. Opulence, some of the synonyms for opulence: great wealth, luxuriousness, sumptuousness, lavishness, richness, lushness, splendor, magnificence, grandeur, grandiosity, costliness. I don't know if you've ever been ushered into a place of tremendous magnificence and wealth. I was thinking about that this morning, and I haven't experienced a lot of atmospheres like that. There were a couple of restaurants in Chicago that just seemed to have this beauty, and the ambiance was richness. And in fact, Terry and I, when we were dating, we used to go up and sit in the lobby. I don't know exactly what floor. It was up maybe the 20th floor of Water Tower Place, and they had a real fancy restaurant. Well, we would sit outside because I couldn't afford to take her inside. But we would listen to this harpist would be playing music, and it was just tremendous wealth and very expensive dinners there. Some of you have been ushered. Well, this is a passage that kind of brings you into a place like that. Just the magnificence of God's love is beyond anything that I'm able to really declare to you. I feel like A.W. Tozer, I can point you there. And maybe God, by His Holy Spirit, will open up your eyes to what is displayed here for us. Stand with me if you would, and we're going to read verses 6 through 11, Romans chapter 5. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Father, I pray that You would help us get a glimpse of the magnificence of Your love, the great splendor that is described here for us. Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would just soften our hearts, open our minds, and that as a result of this, that our love for You would increase. You've told us in Your word that we love You because You first loved us. And so, Lord, pray that You would do Your work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know what this passage reminds us is that, first of all, God's love is lavishly supplied to the most obnoxious sort of people. And here we have repeated three times for us in these first three verses that I read that the greatest sacrifice of love, as I mentioned earlier, is to lay down your life for someone. And we're told that Jesus died for us. Someone has said that love at first sight is easy to understand. It's when two people have been looking at each other for years that it becomes a miracle. I don't agree with that. I find that it's easy to love my wife after decades. But it's after you've seen someone with all their flaws and all their irritating little quirks that love might be tested daily, and that's true. Charles Spurgeon is said to have made this statement, or I don't have the quote right in front of me, but speaking from Ephesians chapter 1, which says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that God had us on his heart and his mind before creation even took place. And Charles Spurgeon said, it's a good thing he chose us before he got to know us, because once he would have gotten to know us, he wouldn't have chosen us. But that's not what this tells us, is it? This tells us that while we were sinners, while we were helpless, while we were really messed up, God loved us. And so even though he's the prince of preachers, I would have to say I don't think I agree with him when it comes to God's choice of us. In fact, there are four distasteful adjectives that are used here in this passage today, and these are all in past tense. So Paul is writing here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, you know what, this is how God loved you before you came to him, before you came to faith in him, before you were declared righteous, before you were justified, before you understood the love that God has for you and what he did on Calvary. God loved you when you were in this state. And the first adjective he uses is when we were weak, when you were helpless, is the New American Standard. And this word in the Greek language is actually used to describe feeble people, not feeble-minded necessarily, but physically weak people. And it was often used to describe someone that was so sick or diseased that they couldn't raise their head up. You ever been so sick, you're just weak and you're just drained where you can't even get out of bed? That's the description here. Weakness because of disease or sickness. And so the idea here is that God loved us when we had no ability to change our condition. We had no remedy. We needed a healer. You remember when Jesus met Matthew, and Matthew was a tax collector, and tax collectors were notorious for being cheats, doctoring the books so they could get a little extra. And they were also considered traitors because they were gathering taxes for the occupiers, the Roman occupiers. So they were outcasts. They were not welcome in most company. And so many tax collectors, you read the New Testament, you find they're usually associated with the people that were kind of outcasts. They hung out with alcoholics, street people, the homeless, with prostitutes, and that's who would hang out with them. But decent company wouldn't have them in their midst. But Jesus came to this tax collector one day, and he called him to follow Jesus. And Matthew got up from this table, apparently with all this money that he collected, and just turned his back on it and began to follow Jesus. And the first thing Matthew did that's recorded is that he threw a party at his house, and he invited all of his friends. And all of his friends were prostitutes and alcoholics and street people, and they were all there, and Jesus was there. And the Pharisees were really miffed. It says in Matthew chapter 9 that as he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And we're told in verse 11 that these Pharisees, they said, what in the world? They grabbed Jesus' disciples and they said, why is he hanging out with these people? Doesn't he know who these people are? How wicked they are? How sick they are? And Jesus responded, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And then he said something pretty interesting. He said, "Go, I want you to learn something. I want you to learn this. Learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners." Jesus came exactly for what Paul is describing, for sick, weak people. People who are so low and burdened with sin and diseased by sin that they can't remedy their situation. And Jesus says, "I want you to understand this. I want you to come to an understanding of this. I want you to understand this is God's love for people who are helpless." Now, the word translated compassion here is a word which could be translated pity. And it's the idea of someone, when you see someone in a weakened condition, your heart is filled with a sympathy that you want to help them. Now, hopefully you have a physician that's a man of compassion. When he sees you come and you're sick, that he wants to see you well because he doesn't want to see you suffering. He wants to help you come out of that. He doesn't want to just see you well so you can keep writing him checks and keep coming for visits. But that he's really compassionate. He has pity towards those who are hurting. And that's the idea here, that God loves us this way. I love this quote. It's rather extensive, but this was written by a pastor concerning the ministries of his church. And I read this and I thought, this is the kind of church that I want to be a part of. This is the kind of church that hopefully we're all learning to become. This is the kind of church that is described in the New Testament as the kind of church that Jesus would shepherd if he is the great physician. And this is the quote. "There is life here at our church. With all our imperfections, we have tasted the honey of divine life, and it has made our eyes sparkle. Christ is walking among us, not because we're so much fun to be with, but because he loves to make house calls on patients who glory in his medical expertise. He is not partial to the healthy, but he has a special fondness for the homeliest, weakest, sickliest patients whose eyes sparkle when he enters the room. Sunday morning worship is when we all wheel ourselves together and shout, 3 cheers for Dr. Jesus. Sunday school is when we divide up into groups to make sure we understand his prescriptions. Sunday evening is when we wheel down to the rec hall and tell stories and sing ballads about what it is like to convalesce from sin. Wednesday prayer meeting is the group therapy he assigns. He says it's good for us that he saves some healing to give when we have stirred each other up to sin for him with great earnestness. The old infection starts to spread again when we take the doctor's presence for granted. A pastor is a convalescing cripple that the doctor has assigned to teach others how to use the crutches of grace. What a motley sanatorium we are. Paralyzed, club-footed, humpbacked, pock-faced, nearsighted, cancer-eaten, but there is life here. The doctor's here. He'll touch any sore without a flinch. And oh, how it soothes. He spends time, he talks, he looks you in the eye, he takes your elbow when you rise, he asks how Jake is doing, he promises he'll be back, and he comes." Isn't that great? You know, Jesus loves weak, helpless people, sick people. He also loves the wicked, ungodly people. Isn't that what it says here? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This word has to do with people who are irreverent, who do not honor God, they do not give him the respect, honor that he deserves. And basically, this is describing all of us who were one time, we were thick-headed ignoramuses. We had no desire to live any differently. We were stubborn. We were obtuse. We were living in the darkness of our sin, and we were content with it. And it's for those people, God loves people like that. Isn't that amazing? If you remember chapter 1, verse 18, it began in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it begins this description of man's sin. And he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this is like the first description of people who are away from God, who are separated from God. They are ungodly. They don't give God a thought. And the wrath of God is revealed against people like that, but he loves them. It's really a description of those who violate the very first command, which is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. It's the first commandment in the book of Exodus, you shall have no other gods before me. But the ungodly, they have all kinds of other gods. They have all kinds of other priorities in their life. In Romans 1:21, it goes on to describe these people. Even though they knew God, they would not honor him as God or give thanks. The ungodly, they don't give him thanks. They just live their life in selfish pursuits. And so God's love is directed towards weak people and wicked people and also wayward people. The word sinners in verse 8 here is the word which many of you are familiar with. It's harmartia, and it means to miss the mark. It means to fall short. It means there's a bullseye, and you might hit around it. Some of you might get kind of close, but nobody measures up. Nobody hits the bullseye. That's what the definition of sin is in this regard. And God says, you know, I have a standard of righteousness and nobody makes it there. When God says, this is the way, walk in it, we have a tendency to say, no, I'm going to go jump in the mud puddle. I don't know if you've ever watched a mom with a toddler. They're like constantly watching them because the toddler is apt to take off out the door or go down the street and play in traffic. And that's kind of the description here of all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We're sinners. Some of you may wish you could go back and teach your children discipline them more faithfully, consistently, because they have chosen a path that is wayward and very destructive and brings tremendous pain to them and to others and to you. They've taken destructive paths, and that's really what's described here. God loves people who are wayward, who have strayed, who are way off the path of righteousness. And the Bible says that every one of us were there at one time. And some of you might have lived a path that was a little bit closer to what God intended than some of your peers. But this is not a matter of horseshoes or hand grenades, is it? God's standard of righteousness is the bullseye. And those who fall short are worthy of his wrath and his judgment to come. And God loves people who've strayed like that. And then finally, he says the fourth adjective here, he says people who are enemies to God. They're warring. So not only are they weak, and not only are they wicked, not only are they wayward, but they're actually at war with God. Last week, we were reminded of several passages which paint a picture of how hostile we were toward God. We were part of this world system, which is headed by Satan himself, the opponent of God. And even though we might not have been aware of that, we were marching according to the tune of this world system, which values everything that God devalues and devalues everything that God says is valuable. And we were just part of that, living in that. And ever since Adam and Eve ran from God, men and women have been alienated from their maker. And for some of us, it wasn't as obvious maybe as others, but the world is really at war with God. We existed in a state of hostility. And I was thinking of different terms which describe hostility. When I was a young man, detente, remember that? It used to be in the news all the time. And detente is taken from the French, and it really means to relax the bowstring. But the idea is you still got the arrow notched. You know, it's not pulled back and ready to fire, but it's there. And some people, maybe they lived a life kind of like that. They were at war. They were in opposition to God. It wasn't real aggressive, but it was there. And other people, maybe they declared a ceasefire. One person said a ceasefire is when opposing armies take time to reload. And that's true of the world, isn't it? We were a part of that. Maybe you were in the Cold War. You know, during the Cold War, there's lots of undercover activities that if we knew about all the stuff going on, we would probably be shocked. A lot of people are in a Cold War against God. I mean, it's not out in the open, but if you've shown the light into their lives and the things that they were thinking and feeling and doing secretly, it would become so obvious that their lives were hostile to God and God's standards. And maybe, you know, you see people today, they're really in a hot war. They're very vocal. They hate God and they're not shy about it. I find it fascinating that many of these people, they say they deny the existence of God, but they sure have a hatred for him, this one that they don't believe in. And they hate God's people. So, you see the magnificence of God's love described here? He loved us, seeing all these flaws, all of these things in our lives. He loved us, and Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Now, lots of people never come close to understanding the height and depth and breadth and length of God's love because they refuse to see and admit their own ugliness. Isaac Watts wrote a famous hymn many, many years ago at the cross, and there in the first line of that hymn it says, "Why should he devote his sacred head to such a worm as I?" And that's taken from Psalm 22, where David realized his own sin, that he was born in sin. And he said, you know, I was just a worm. And in my lifetime, there were some editors that they thought, you know, that's not very nice to say about humanity, to call myself a worm. And some people sitting in church, dressed nice, looking nice, they didn't like to sing that. And so the editors changed that. And in many hymnals today, it's printed, "For such a sinner as me." That's a little more palatable than to call myself a worm, isn't it? And now we live in a day where, thanks to Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller and guys like Joel Osteen, I mean, you have positive thoughts, and it's all about positive thinking and what you can achieve through positive thinking, that some of that's been removed entirely. And Now they just say, would he devote his sacred head for such a person as I? But until you see the reality of man's sin, you will never, ever understand the depths of his love for us. Until you see yourself that at one time you were weak, diseased, helpless, you were wicked and wayward and warring, you will never know the love of God, the fullness of God's love for you, that he has lavishly extended to sinners. But it doesn't stop there. This love, God's love, is able to transform the most insufficient. In verse 9 and verse 10, he says, much more. And Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. And it's sort of like saying, you know, that guy has his PhD, so I'm sure he can recite his ABCs. Or it's like someone saying, you know, she raised 6 kids, and they've all turned out successful, well-adjusted, loving, kind people. You know, she can watch your toddler this afternoon, and she can take care of that. And what Paul is saying here, if God loved us when we were such a mess and gave his only son to die for us, then it is not far-fetched, nor is it too difficult for him to make something amazing of people like you and me. What are the easier things that are described here in these two verses? Justification, salvation from the wrath of God, reconciliation, and saved by his life. And so we've seen this over and over again the last couple chapters in our study of Romans. He said, you know, if God loved us so much when we were in this state of sin, much more. It's not that difficult for him to declare you righteous. He's done the more difficult thing. When you were in such a mess, he loved you and gave his life for you. He can declare you righteous. He can declare that you have the very righteousness of Christ in his sight. You know, this means that, gloriously means that we are judged to be just as right as Jesus himself. Now, that might seem like an impossibility. If you dwell upon your past, if you realize that what a worm that you were, how wicked your life was, and how wayward your life was, it might be difficult for you to comprehend that I'm righteous as Jesus himself. But that's the easy thing if he loved you when you were in that condition and gave his life for you. That's the argument here. If he can love you, he can change your status. And the truth that we've been looking at over and over again here, that this righteousness is imputed, it is given to you freely at the moment you believe that Jesus gave his life and rose from the dead for you. That's a miraculous thing. And some of you might think, you know, that's too easy. It's not easy for people to humbly admit that they're weak, that they can't help themselves. It's not easy to believe that a Jewish carpenter who died on a cross could rescue me from my sins. But the one who believes in Jesus is instantly transformed forever and declared righteous by God. And so what he does for the least sufficient is justify us. If you remember, Romans 3:27 is maybe the key verse in this whole discussion in the book of Romans. It says, can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based upon faith. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that a man or a woman enters into this new relationship with the Lord, one of righteousness. And this is the most important truth. If you're going to serve the Lord effectively, you need to be anchored in this, because this will give you a security when doubts come, when the enemy accuses you of sin, when you do sin. to know that you have been declared righteous, not based upon your works, but upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will anchor you securely in your relationship with Him and your confidence with Him, knowing that the life given to you is eternal life, that He will never disown you, that His blood paid the debt of your sin once and for all. And this also means that when you share the gospel, if you really understand the truth of justification, you will be able to share the gospel very simply and clearly without garbling it with all sorts of hoops that people have to jump through, different activities to be made right with God. It's through what Jesus Christ has done and through faith in Him, very simply and very clearly being able to share the gospel. And then finally, it will free you. It'll free you to serve the Lord. Because He loved me so much, and He's given me so much, and I'm secure in Him, I can serve Him freely without fear, without trying to gain merit, but I serve Him because of His great love. It's the love of Christ that constrains me to serve Him. And so Paul is saying here, if God loved me while I was in sin, it's no biggie for Him to clothe me with the righteousness of Christ. And then secondly, if He loved me so much, then it's certain. There's no question. It's no big deal for Him to rescue me from the wrath to come. If He loved me while I was such a sinner. We know that there's a day of vengeance that's coming. It's as certain as the flood which swept away the entire human race, but for Noah and his three sons and their wives. And this is the easier thing for the Lord to do for us than it was for Him to love you when you were in a state of rebellion. Much more then. He saves us from the wrath to come. And this is guaranteed over and over again in the scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. So that whether we are awake or asleep, whether you are in the put in the ground before He returns, or whether you're alive when He returns, you're going to live with Him. You're going to miss the judgment to come. This is a wonderful, wonderful blessing that God has declared for us because of His great love for us. You know, I like to watch action movies, and a lot of the stuff they have now is all computer-generated and rather far-fetched. I don't really care for that. But I like the old action movies where the guy jumps a car across a river. And they had real guys in there doing that stuff. And, you know, the barroom brawls where the guys are beating each other up. But, you know, it's usually not the movie star that's actually doing that. You know, they had a director that would say, cut! And right before some big horrendous crash, they put a stand-in, right? The stuntman, he was a stand-in. And he would take the fist to the jaw or go through the brick wall in a car. And you know, that's what Jesus did. That's the theological truth. There's a stand-in, a substitute. Someone who took not just some temporal crash scene, but He took the wrath of God for you. As your substitute, He experienced God's wrath poured out upon Him. The sun went dark. He was separated from God. For 3 hours, He suffered the agony of God's wrath upon Him. For you and for me. That's His love for us. That's what has enabled Him to spare us from the wrath to come, because we have a substitute who took it all. You know what else? We're told here that we've been reconciled, and we looked at this last week briefly, and if you remember, this is a term which is used to describe the exchange of currency so that you're able to do business. So if you don't have the right currency, you can't do financial transactions. And the idea here is that Jesus Christ brought this change, that now we can do business with God. And so we can serve him, we can pray to him because of the transformation, the change that has taken place in our lives. He's cleansed us from sin, he's forgiven us, he's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. He has cast them into the deepest sea, never to be dredged up again. He has declared us righteous, and now we can be at peace with God and we can do business with him. We can pray and we can worship, and he will accept our offerings without turning us away. We can do ministry in representing him. Think of that. Now we can do business. God says, you're going to represent me. You're going to be my hands and feet. That's how closely we are in doing business with God. And God says, I'm going to strengthen you for that. I'm going to empower you for that. I'm going to give you special gifts so that you can do ministry on my behalf to this generation. Amazing thing that's taken place through the reconciliation that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us through his great love. And then we're told that one of the other great blessings, the transformation that has taken place because of the love of God for us, is that we are saved by his life. Did you catch that at the end of verse 10? Much more, if God loved us while we were sinners, much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, you might gloss over that statement. It's just a short phrase here in this text. Or you might conclude something unbiblical. And I'll never forget, as a young Christian, someone interpreted this verse for me. And they said, you know, Jesus lived for 33 years on this planet, and he served as a model. He lived without sin. So, you know, that was his life. So all you have to do, Mike, is just follow his example and live without sin, and you'll be saved. And I thought, that doesn't sound very helpful to me, because I can't do that. I'm going to fail. I have failed. But these people were teaching this, and they were saying, no, it says right there, you're going to be saved by his life. He's an example for you. And as long as you follow his example, you're going to be saved. But if you don't follow his example, forget it. You know, that's not what Rome, that's so ridiculous, isn't it? Because if you study Romans, it says just the opposite. So what is he saying here? What's Paul saying here? You know, Jesus is alive right now. We are saved by his life. He's conquered death. He is a living Savior. And you know what he's doing right now? The Bible says he's involved in holding the universe together, for one thing, in the book of Colossians. But the Bible says that what Jesus is doing right now, he is interceding for you and for me. That means he's praying for us. If you ever ask yourself, I wonder what Jesus is praying for me today. He's probably interceding that you would not be in a situation where you would succumb to sin, where it would bring tremendous damage and dishonor to his reputation and great destruction and damage to you. He's probably praying that you will be bold in your witness. It's his will. The Bible says that he is our advocate. He is our defender. And so one of the things that he does for us is when accusations come that you do not deserve to be a child of God because your sin is too great, are you fallen? The Lord Jesus defends you. He says, no, I gave my life for him or her. I shed my blood for that sin. That's what saves us, isn't it? We have a defender. We are saved by his life. that he's able to come to the aid of those of us who stand guilty, who are unworthy. But he holds on to us. That's why he says, I give unto them. I know my own. My own know me. They hear my voice. They follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He holds you in his hand. He is alive right now, and he holds on to you with the strength of the almighty power which he wields. And so if you tried to defend your right to the kingdom of God by your own works of righteousness, your case would be shot so full of holes, not only because of what you did yesterday, but what you probably did this morning, you wouldn't have a leg to stand on. But because of the righteousness of Christ and what he has done for you, you are secure in him. He saves you. He has saved you. He is currently saving you, and he will save you from the wrath to come. Our only hope is in him. So his love is lavishly applied to the most obnoxious people. It's able to transform the most insufficient. And then finally, his love is reason for you to erupt with rejoicing. If you understand what I'm talking about this morning, verse 11 is rather fascinating. All the rest of these verses, we've looked at descriptions of what God has done for us, but verse 11 describes what you should do, what your response should be. And God says, not only this, it's similar to much more than. He's saying, much more than, if you people understand this, you should be exulting. You should be kicking your heels. You should be dancing and understanding how much God loves you. You know, I don't know if you remember, those of you that are married, what it was like the first time you fell in love. I was thinking this week about my first date. Well, it was kind of the first date. Terry beat me at a game of pool. She set me up, man. She's a hustler. It wasn't really a date. But actually, I asked her to go to church with me. So our first date, we went out to Moody Memorial Church. Warren Wiersbe was preaching. And when we got back to the campus, I said, yeah, the night's still young. Let's go out for ice cream, Baskin and Robbins. So we walked over to Baskin and Robbins, and we were sitting there, and all of a sudden, this storm cloud burst. And if you've ever been in a Midwestern gully washer, this was in, I think it was still August. So it was nice and warm, but it was just pouring rain like I'd never seen before. And I looked at her, I said, should I call a cab or do you want to run for it? And I said, let's run. So we're running through the rain, and we came to this intersection, and the streets were running like rivers. They were filled up, overflowing on the sidewalks. And I picked her up and I carried her across, and yeah, it was memorable. Anyway, we had to go through this park, and it's a famous park there in Chicago, and I just grabbed her and kissed her. I know, we hadn't courted or any of that stuff like you're supposed to do, but it seemed like the right thing to do at the time. And she put her arms around my neck, and I felt shivers go all the way down my spine, and I thought maybe she still had some ice cream. Do you know, there's a lot of feeling that comes when you're in love, isn't there? And yet this is describing something much deeper than that, but there should be an emotional response. Well, you should rejoice. If you understand how much God loves you and what he's done for you, where you came from, the love that transforms people. One preacher I was reading, he commented on this. He said, if you really understand what's communicated here, you're going to have to backslide for you to go to sleep tonight. But the implication here is much more than just an emotional response. isn't it? It's appropriate that on Memorial Day weekend that we would come to a passage like this. You know, people, thousands, hundreds of thousands of Americans have given their lives in battle for freedom. And yet, I don't know if any of them died for you personally. They might have died because they were ordered to. They might have died because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Maybe they died because they really loved their country. But how many of them really died for you personally? Another preacher I was listening to about this passage, he said, there's a couple of questions that come as, you know, when you read this. Is there anyone that you would die for? Is there anyone that you would lay down your life for? Maybe your spouse, maybe your children, maybe your best friend. And then is there anyone that would die for you? That you could say, yeah, I know that person loves me so much they would die for me. Well, this passage tells us there's one who's already done that. The Lord Jesus. He loved you so much that he gave his life for you while you were a sinner. And this is really the theme of the Bible. This is the message that God wants you to know. He loves you. He sent a Savior. Marianne Bird writes of her encounter with the love of Jesus as a child, and she was born with multiple birth defects. She was deaf in one ear, a cleft palate, a disfigured face, crooked nose, lopsided feet. As a child, she suffered not only the physical impairments, but also emotional damage from other children staring at her and asking her questions. They'd say, "What happened to your lip?" And she would lie and say, "I cut it on a piece of glass," somehow thinking that that was more acceptable than to actually be born like this. And one of the worst experiences at school, she reported, was the day of the annual hearing test. The teacher would call each child to her desk, and the child would cover first one ear and then the other, and the teacher would whisper something to the child like, "The sky is blue," or "You have new shoes." And this was called the whisper test. If the teacher's phrase was heard and repeated, the child passed the test. To avoid the humiliation of failure, Marianne would always cheat on the test, secretly cupping her hand over her one good ear so that she could still hear what the teacher said. One year, Marianne was in the class of Miss Leonard, one of the most beloved teachers in the school. And every student, including Marianne, wanted to be noticed by her, wanted to be her pet. And then came the day of the dreaded hearing test. When her turn came, Marianne was called to the teacher's desk. As Marianne cupped her hand over her good ear, Miss Leonard leaned forward to whisper, "I waited for those words," Marianne wrote, "which God must have put into her mouth, those seven words which changed my life." Miss Leonard did not say, "The sky is blue," or "You have new shoes." What she whispered was, "I wish you were my little girl." Marianne went on to become a teacher herself, a person of tremendous strength and confidence and beauty and great kindness because of that love expressed by that teacher. And you need to understand that God wants to speak that into your ear. "I wish you were my child forever." He loves you that much. You know, if you really understand the love of God, you should be rejoicing, but you should also love him all the more. Told this is the greatest commandment. God wants to have a love relationship with you, that you would understand how much he loves you and that you would love him in return with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The love of God for God may grow cold, just as in human relationships over time. You might become jaded. You might become disillusioned. You might look at other people and what they've done and blame God for one reason or another. And this is why John wrote the church at Ephesus, and he said, you know what? You've fallen from your first love. You need to repent from where you have fallen. Do the deeds you did at first. You need to return. You need to turn around and come back. You need to hear God's word to you again. You need to come back to a passage like this and be reminded of his great love for you. If you really understand this passage, it should impact the way you love your neighbor. The second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And this really should start in your home, shouldn't it? Those closest to you. It extends beyond the walls of your home, to your church family. It should extend to even your enemies, Jesus said. If you really know the love of God, you're going to love even your enemies. 1 John 4:11, it says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to, we should love each other. I mentioned earlier the love of Christ constrains us, it compels us, it pushes us to be his ambassadors, to be his ministers, to open our mouths with the message of reconciliation to others. It should change the way you view the world and the message that God has that he wants to share with them through you. If you really understand the love of Christ for the world. And then if you understand the love of God for you, it means that there are some other loves that you're going to set aside, right? You're going to be faithful to him. John said, do not love this world, neither the things in this world. For all that is in the world is not from the Father. And this whole world's passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So there are some things you're going to set aside if you really love him. And that's not always true. Paul wrote of a guy named Demas. He deserted the cause of Christ because he fell in love with this world. So it may be that this morning the Lord has reminded you of his great love for you, and you need to repent, you need to return. Maybe you need to confess areas where you have not loved him as you should. Other lovers have come into your life that you know should not have priority. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for your great love. It's beyond anything that we could ever exhaustively understand. But Lord, thank you for giving us a glimpse afresh this morning. Thank you for loving us while we were helpless, while we were still sinners, while we had strayed away from you, even while we were enemies. You laid down your life for us. Thank you for the transforming power of your love in our lives. May you continue to make us more like your Son. Help us to love one another, not just with words, but with action. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.